You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Galatians chapter 2. As we talk about keeping the truth of the gospel straight, and we'll see actually a couple times in Galatians 2 the phrase the truth of the gospel, and then we'll actually see why I'm referring to keeping it straight as well. A treadmill is a lot like the law. A treadmill is a lot like the law. A treadmill lays out the direction. It's actually pretty clear. And it sets the pace. A treadmill requires constant attention and demands that each step land in the right place. On a treadmill, you must go in the right direction, and you must keep up to speed, and like obeying the law, you don't really get anywhere, but you can keep from getting hurt. If you do not pay attention to the treadmill, you will pay. You either pay attention or you pay with your body. And the same is true when it comes to the law. A lot of people, and I seem to be one of the few that enjoys an actual treadmill. Most of the people that I have talked to think about a treadmill like hell as a perfect analogy for what hell is like. To the degree that a treadmill is like the law, it certainly doesn't feel like life. Certainly can seem like it is sucking the life out of you. I remember when I first came to study Romans 7, which is about the Christian's relationship to the law, I actually read not tens, but hundreds of pages of commentaries trying to figure out both halves of the chapter, again in Romans chapter 7, and how they were related to each other. I remember coming across the illustration of the performance treadmill and actually used that going through Romans 7 and the relentless pressure to meet the demands of the religious belt, the churning of the law, the churning of the belt that is required, depending on how we're related to it. The law and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and Christ and faith to it was and actually continues to be an inescapable issue. And God is good with that. There are lots of sermons and lots of books and lots of pages written about the relationship between gospel and law, connected to it, Old Testament, New Testament, connected to it, Mosaic law, and what Jesus did. It's an inescapable issue, and God is good with us continuing to need to figure it out. God is the one who gave the law. God is the one who did more than that. It's His law. It's a good law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 talks about it's holy and righteous and good. And while God is the one who gave the law, He's also the one who sent His Son to fulfill the law. And God is the one who saves people apart from the law. So somehow all of those things fit together. But working out how it's all connected has been causing conflict since the first century, and it certainly caused conflict in the churches of Galatia. This epistle addresses, in particular, the self-righteousness that people were getting for themselves or claiming to get for themselves as they were related to the law. And self-righteousness from the law actually nullifies God's grace. We'll see that specific terminology at the end of the chapter. Self-righteousness as attained by the law, also at the end of the chapter, means that Christ died for no good reason. If you can actually get righteousness apart from Jesus, then He didn't need to die. But that's not only not reality, it's certainly not the gospel. It's not the truth of the gospel, and it is something that Paul could not stand for. The truth of the gospel was at stake. The phrase, the truth of the gospel, we'll see in verse 5 and verse 14. When it came to the truth of the gospel, Paul contended for it, he confronted over it, and he clarified what it meant. Paul was unwilling to let the truth of the gospel be lost or twisted. He was unwilling to let people remain on that law sort of treadmill. In chapter 1, whenever it was that I taught through chapter 1, sometime in the last couple months, in chapter 1, Paul began to defend his preaching and ministry as one who was called and guided by God directly. His apostolic credentials were being questioned by some false teachers in the region of Galatia. So he provided some testimony about how he received his gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. And now he relates that his gospel was tested and affirmed by the other apostles in Jerusalem. That'll be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So the other apostles in Jerusalem approved of what Paul was preaching. Then it was even acknowledged specifically by Peter in Antioch, verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2. And then he's going to define the truth of the gospel for us in verses 15 through 21. So kids, you're listening for... the corner actually has two, but then I changed my mind after I sent the information to Mrs. Martin. So there's going to be three. Verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 14, and then verses 15 through 21. The first thing we'll see is in verses 1 through 10, as the truth of the gospel is endangered and then preserved. In his testimony, I said the last half of chapter 1 at least is Paul giving a report, giving a testimony about God's converting call and then call to ministry and how God was working directly in Paul's life. And now, chapter 2, after 14 years, which is probably referring back to his conversion somewhere around AD 33, 34, 35. It depends on when you think Christ was crucified, what year you give to that, then related to what year Paul was converted, which would then make this 14 years later, somewhere around AD 45 to 47. He's actually been given some places related to his testimony along the way. And this map is from the ESV Study Bible. You can see Damascus. He was saved on the road to Damascus. Immediately after getting saved, he did not go to Jerusalem. Instead, he went out into the desert in Arabia. Then even back into Galatians itself, he went back to Damascus after being in Arabia. Then went for his first visit in Jerusalem. We saw that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. All the way down at the bottom of the map in Jerusalem and Judea. Then he went from Jerusalem after visiting with Peter, visiting with Cephas, to the areas of Syria and Cilicia, which is all the way up at the top of the map. Paul was from Tarsus originally, so he was going back home and then again up into that Syrian and Cilician region. And now, 14 years later, Galatians chapter 2, he's coming back to Jerusalem. Paul said he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. I think that this is a reference to his second visit to Jerusalem. His first was when he saw Cephas. This is a second visit. This is not the visit that was later called the Jerusalem Council, talked about in Acts chapter 15. I don't think that this is that third visit mentioned in Acts 15, where the council made official decisions about what to expect of Gentiles. There was conversation about it in this visit, but there'll actually be a decision about it at a later visit. Barnabas, who was with him, was well known to the Galatians. Barnabas was actually one of the guys that introduced Paul to some of the apostles after his conversion. Can read about that in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Some of the Christians in Jerusalem were nervous about this Saul guy, and Barnabas actually took it upon himself to introduce Paul to some of the people there, some of the apostles, and smooth the road, so to speak. Barnabas was also part of Paul's first missionary journey, and the area of Galatia would have been included in that first missionary work. And then Barnabas was with Paul, according to Acts chapter 11, verses 22 to 26, with Paul in Antioch for an entire year. And Paul is probably writing from Antioch this letter to the Galatians. So Barnabas was somebody that they knew. Titus was not necessarily somebody that the Galatians knew, but Titus gets mentioned because he's going to be important in just a moment related to what happens in Jerusalem. The reason Paul, with Barnabas and Titus, went up to Jerusalem was because of a revelation. In other words, God told Paul to go to Jerusalem at this point. It wasn't because the other apostles had sent a subpoena to Paul. It wasn't because the other apostles thought Paul was doing something wrong and they were calling him to come, so to speak, putting him on trial. It was because God wanted him to go. And what he accomplishes here was actually receiving official recognition from the apostles without actually getting his credentials from them. In verse 2, he speaks about those who seemed influential. In verse 6, he refers to those who seemed to be something. And then in verse 9, they're named James and Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. So James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars. And since I've got some Latin students in here, the Latin word for pillars is columnesse. So the columns, the pillars, those who seem to be the columns. And even because in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the church as the temple. He does that again in Ephesians. The idea of pillars and the temple would have been a visible image to many of the Christians, certainly in Jerusalem. So those who seemed to be influential, those who seemed to be something, those who seemed to be pillars, at least portraying them from the perspective of the followers, Paul is acknowledging that God put these men into a position of influence without conceding that his apostolic work depended on their approval. He's writing a fine line here between he doesn't need them, and yet he is connected to them. He didn't get his gospel from them. They're not the ones who taught him the gospel. And yet at the same time, he is connected with them, at least in the work of the gospel. So he wants to be unified with them. And what he wants to be seen as is working together with them. That's what he means by the phrase not running in vain. True gospel work is never really something that's done in vain, but he wants to avoid an unnecessary split. Some of the false teachers in Galatia were questioning his credentials. So he is saying, number one, he didn't get it from the apostles. He didn't need the apostles to learn it. And yet at the same time, they're working together on the same mission. Now, the message was one thing, but first Paul remarks, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Why bring that up? If he's going to talk to these pillars in Jerusalem, why reference this issue of circumcision? Well, it's because it wasn't necessarily that there was a conflict over the truth of the gospel in its words, but there was a conflict in the truth of the gospel over its implications and what you were supposed to do and what your relationships were like based off of how the gospel worked out. And Paul's saying that Titus, who was with him, not being forced to be circumcised in the capital of Judaism, that Titus was not forced to run the Jewish treadmill initiation ceremony, means that the Jews in Jerusalem who were Christians recognized that Jewish ritual was not necessary to be added for somebody who was a Christian. Even at this point, when Paul goes with Titus, who was not circumcised, he was a Greek, the fact that they didn't make Titus get circumcised, they didn't make him get on that treadmill of the law, means that the gospel was supposed to be enough. One commentator actually suggested that Paul brought Titus along to Jerusalem precisely for the purpose of forcing the issue. Let's see how they handle this. And this is critical for the gospel. Was anything else required to be saved, to be spiritual? Was anything else required than believing in Christ? Paul says Titus was not forced to be circumcised to obey that part of the Mosaic law, and yet apparently it was not without argument. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. There was this group that did expect the Gentiles and presumably then wanted even Titus himself to have to go through obedience to the law. If circumcision was required, though, Paul got, that meant the gospel wasn't enough, so Paul didn't back down for 1 minute. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If he let this group of people conclude that faith alone wasn't sufficient, then freedom was at stake. Freedom would have been lost, at least partially, again, not by denying Christ, but by adding to Christ. The Christian Jews in Jerusalem were not saying we don't need Christ. They were saying we need Christ and also to add parts of the law. The truth of the gospel was threatened by these extra requirements. Which leads to verses 6 through 10. This is not a new point yet. Actually, verses 6 through 10 are one sentence in Greek. And all of it points to the consensus and partnership in the message, the truth of the gospel. These pillars saw Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. They recognized what was there already. They didn't have to make it true. They didn't have to give him some sort of authority that he didn't have before. They just recognized what was there and endorsed Paul's unique commission to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So Paul served the Gentiles primarily. Peter served the Jews primarily, though obviously both of them wouldn't have rejected if a Jew came up to Paul. He wouldn't have said, sorry, I can't talk to you. And likewise with Peter. Peter actually was directed by the Spirit to go talk to a Gentile named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So it's not like there was complete distinction between the two. But as a footnote, John Calvin observed that the Pope's claim to primacy as Peter's successor ought to have been limited to Catholic Jews, since Peter was the apostle to the circumcised and Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, that the Pope, if he wanted to claim apostolic succession from Peter, should have limited the Catholic Church to Israel. Of course, that was not the case. John Calvin was just beating at the hornet's nest with a stick for fun. But these pillars, so John and James and Peter corroborated the grace given to Paul and gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. If you thought that that was just a phrase that some Baptists use at casserole potlucks, now you know it's actually a phrase from the Bible, the right hand of fellowship. So don't know if that was just the handshake or if that was some sort of, you know, bebopping explosion, whatever, how it worked out. But they offered that to Paul. The only thing that they specifically qualified in Paul's work, this was the only addition that they made, which was that Paul also served the poor. Remember the poor, which Paul then says, the very thing I was eager to do. There was nothing else about any part of the Old Testament law that they required, these pillars in Jerusalem, required of Paul in his ministry, his preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. They required nothing else but just this one qualification to remember the poor, which, as a footnote, means that caring for a man's temporal needs must not necessarily be incompatible with caring for his eternal needs. They were corroborating on the truth of the gospel, and that includes remembering the poor. So when we serve the poor, that doesn't mean we have necessarily compromised from the gospel. Otherwise, we're denying what Jesus said and what these apostles said. So the truth of the gospel, number one, endangered and preserved. Truth of the gospel was preserved for them. Leads to the second thing in verses 11 through 14, the truth of the gospel denied and confronted. So sometime after Paul's visit to Jerusalem and visit with the pillars, he was in Antioch when Cephas came to Antioch. That's verse 11. Antioch was a home base for Paul's missions operations, and Peter came, one of those pillars that he'd been referring to, and there was a significant gospel problem. But the problem was not with words. The problem was in practice. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. Paul confronts him directly and publicly. He called him out to his face. Why? What was the problem? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, those men from James, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And let me tell you, that is some party. The circumcision party is quite a party. Now, we're not told who these men from James were. Were they James's official representatives? Were they simply guys who were claiming to be James's representatives? It actually doesn't really matter, because they got Peter's attention so much so that he changed his behavior. He started to act as if the Gentile Christians could contaminate him. He had been fellowshipping with them, been eating with them. Some of James's guys come, and now he shrinks back from eating. There had been some Jewish laws against Jews mingling. The Jews didn't play mingle, mingle, mingle with the Gentiles. They were not allowed. But not only did Christ change that, Peter himself had been acting like those laws didn't matter anymore. He had already been fellowshipping with them, eating with them. Now he drew back from them. There had been relationship. Now there is reluctance. And Paul has nothing good to say about it. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It wasn't a denial of Christ in proposition, but in practice. Douglas Moo, a commentator, said this: "The difference is not fundamentally over theology, but over the implications for a specific form of conduct that arises from theology." So did the Gentiles need Christ and eating only certain foods in order to be acceptable? Did the Gentile Christians need to observe certain days, certain Jewish days, in order to make them approved to the Jews? Was belief in the Jewish Messiah not enough? Paul says, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he had to act." So he confronts Peter. The truth of the gospel. So the second time in the chapter that the phrase, the truth of the gospel, comes up. It's at stake again. Some of their behavior was not in step. That's how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard says it was not straightforward. It's the Greek word orthopedeo, from which we get orthopedics. So they were not taking straight steps. Peter's conduct was crooked from what he said he believed. It was crooked from the truth of the gospel. His conduct was out of line with what he claimed he believed. He was pressured, and now Paul was trying to get him and set him straight. Again, I think that this was before the council in Jerusalem formally declared what was required of Gentile believers, which you can read about in Acts 15. But even still at this point, Paul is trying to get Peter to realize, how could you possibly start adding things onto Gentile believers? And that leads to the third and final part of the chapter, which is the truth of the gospel defined and lived out, verses 15 through 21. Paul is writing this letter because he's concerned that the Galatians were starting to stray to what was really no gospel? Have you gone to this other gospel, which really is not another gospel? It's not really good news. He's given testimony to God's direct revelation to him of the gospel, and now he's given testimony about how the truth of the gospel has been threatened in Jerusalem and in Antioch. Is there any place for self-righteousness that comes from the law? Are there any good works of the law necessary to be added to faith in Christ in order to be accepted by God and to be accepted by Jews in particular? So starting in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul defines the truth of the gospel that he had been defending in practice, defending in Jerusalem when some false brothers were sneaking in, trying to enslave the Gentile believers, defended in practice against Peter when he was shrinking back, along with Barnabas and some of the other people in Antioch. And Paul now introduces some themes that are going to carry the rest of this letter to a close. In fact, these are not key words that are given on the kids' corner, but these are just some of, there's actually four or five more, key words that are used in verses 15 through 21 that have not been used at all up to this point and that are used a bunch of times in the rest of the letter. So nomos, which means law, is used six times in verses 15 through 21, 27 times in the rest of the letter, none in what we've studied so far. The Christian's relationship to the law needs to be defined. It needs to be understood, and Paul begins to explain it and clarify it. The word dikaiō means justify. Four times in this chapter, four times in the rest of the letter, none so far. Dikaiosune, translated as righteousness, so dikaiō and dikaiosune are connected in Greek. To righteous someone is not how we talk in English. So we don't say that. Justify is the transitive verb where you can have a direct object to that. Justify a person. We don't say you righteous a person. But righteousness or a righteous person as a description can happen. Again, one time is righteousness found in this paragraph. Three times in the rest of the letter, none up to this point. Pistis, meaning faith. Three times in this paragraph, 18 more times to come. Used once in chapter 1, verse 23, but in a different sense than the faith he's talking about now. And zao, live. Five times here, three times in the rest of the letter, only once up to this point. And that was in chapter 2, verse 14, which we just saw. So the definitions and the vocabulary that Paul's using here are crucial for the rest of the letter. Now, he's continuing on from verse 14. Maybe he's even continuing on in some of the actual speech that he was giving to Peter. The ESV closes verse 14 with some quotation marks. So the ESV translators, at least, thought that Paul was done speaking, that the content of his discourse was done with verse 14. Maybe some of that discourse actually continues into this paragraph. Or maybe these are just the kind of things that if Paul had been thinking about at the time, he would have said to Peter. These are some of the questions, some of the arguments that he would have made to Peter. Again, maybe he did it when he was in Antioch. Maybe he's just clarifying it for his readers now. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," meaning that they were, as Jews, God's elected people. But even Jews by birth wasn't enough to save their souls. And he says, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." If I had gone through the logic classes, I'd start doing some formulas right now. And what he is saying is that there is no synthesis between faith and law when it comes to how to be justified. You can't combine these two things together on the same side of the formula. They are in antithesis. getting justified by the law or getting justified by faith are opposed to each other. You can't bring them together. You can't have some faith and some works regardless of what percentages you give. You can't have 99% faith and 1% works and still have that be what justifies us. There is no synthesis. And the point is that if even the Jews, if even the religious people, the ones that God had given his law to, if even the religious advantaged people needed faith in Christ to be saved, then why would we start adding on the things that didn't save the Jews to the Gentiles? The benefits, the advantages, didn't actually help the Jews in terms of getting them justified. Why now are we adding that on to the non-Jews? If the Jews had to look to Christ, then how much less should the Jews make other people worry about anything that was not looking to Christ? The good things, the Jews had good things, and the works of the law were good things, but they could not justify them. They needed Jesus. So Paul says, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will ever be justified. And it's great, and I love that we are at a place where we just, like this is in Jim's terminology, this is mom and apple pie. I love that our kids are growing up where the assumption is, duh, you can't do anything to impress God and make him save you. That is great. But still, like, that is kind of a bubble thought. Or at least it's a bubble assumption. Because the majority of people still in other religions and in people who don't even claim religion, who acknowledge that there would be some kind of God, they continue to think that they have to do enough good, and then God sees that they've done enough good, and then God accepts them based on the good things that they have done. We're the kind of people who have the opposite problem, where our people and our heritage is one of easy believism and cheap grace. And those are phrases that are used to describe, because we so much emphasize that it's by faith alone and grace alone that we then stop worrying about obedience after our justification. But it is odd for us, or we're the odd people in the world who grow up, our families now growing up thinking that works don't matter to God in terms of how we get to be right with him. The Jews, up to this point, were having significant difficulty figuring that out. And through the time of the Reformation, they were having a really hard time figuring out that connection. The debate in the 16th century Reformation was not about whether you needed Christ for salvation. Everybody agreed that you needed Christ, and everybody agreed that you needed to believe in Christ. Everybody agreed that you needed to have faith. It's why we went through that whole series on the solas. The thing that ticked off and caused division of countries and families and people shedding blood for it. The truth of the gospel was found in an adjective. Alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. So we put the solas, we doodle the solas. The solas are, and this is a good problem. But we can't forget that this is a significant issue. I think it's still a significant issue, even if it's not in most of our thinking. This is gospel truth. This is freedom from the burden of the performance treadmill. You can't keep running on a treadmill and keep surviving long enough so that God eventually accepts you. It's not about getting on that treadmill at all. No one has successfully completely run that race. Everyone has fallen off. So again, Paul is getting us to think about it. Even Jews needed to be humbled. In one sense, they had advantages that the Gentiles didn't have, but those advantages didn't make them better off in terms of being accepted by God. The law that they had, which was a good law, pointed out to them that they were sinners and that the law could not save them. They needed to look away from the law to Jesus. Why would they make Gentiles look to the thing that couldn't save them? Next is a central argument about how sinners get transformed. And it's not through the law. The law increases sin. It does not diminish or defeat sin. This is true when it comes to our justification. This is true even when we have the Spirit, but we're not walking in the Spirit. So in Omnibus, we just read through Deuteronomy. We talked about the benefits of the law. But the only benefits of the law come after faith in Christ. There's no ability to mix the benefits of the law with faith for sake of our justification. It's in Christ that He starts to fulfill some of the law in us, again, by the power of His Spirit. The only way that we start to live according to the standard is that we are dead to the law, meaning that it doesn't have the power over us any longer, so that we might live to God. John Calvin said this, "To live to God sometimes means to regulate our life according to His will, so as to study nothing else in our whole life but to gain His approbation or acceptance. But here it means to live, if we may be allowed the expression, the life of God." So by faith in Jesus, we get to live God's own life, which is not one of, you must do this to make me happy. It is my life in you coming out. We are united with Christ by faith to be different persons. And so Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's great songs, different translations, but great songs. I mentioned I've been singing to myself some Psalm 94, at least one of the lines, but I've been singing to myself, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Pretty simple. I think I learned it as a kid, and I continue to sing it, and I continue to be encouraged by it. It's not me. Myself, my desires, my interests, my pursuits, those all died with Jesus when He was crucified. And now I am raised to new life in Him. It's not I whom living, but Christ living in me. And then it gets more specific. And the life I now live in the flesh, almost always, and I mentioned this morning, I'm going to use that phrase in the flesh for some of the exhortations to confession leading up to Christmas, because Jesus came in the flesh. Almost always in the flesh in the New Testament regarding humans is a bad thing, but here this is just talking about our bodily lives. The life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So if you're still living in the flesh, like if you are still walking around in a body, this is what your mantra needs to be. This is where your energy needs to come from. The cross killed our selfish selves. Like if you're a Christian, your selfishness has been killed. If you are in Christ, then your sinful self has been made dead because of Jesus. If He really died, if you believe that, and if you believe in Him, that He died and rose again, then the spiritual reality is that your sinful, selfish, self-righteous self is dead. And, you know, tomorrow at some point, you'll be in a conversation or you'll be assigned a task by your parent. You'll be assigned a task by a boss and you'll feel like in the moment, and you'll start having the internal dialogue, seeing that selfish, sinful self rise up and act like it's you. And so we start to question the reality of what Paul says is true. And what we need to do at that point is actually put into practice our belief in the truth of the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ is something that we may not feel. It is something that we may not believe moment by moment. And what we need this scriptural revelation for is to remind us that this is what's actually true. My selfish self doesn't get to be the boss anymore. My sinful self is dead because my sinful self died with Christ. I now have spiritual life. I live out in my physical life. Final verse, so I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Because if we could accomplish perfect obedience in our own strength, then we wouldn't need anyone else, including Christ. Now, nullification or a denial can't really happen of God's grace, but sometimes we can act in a way like we're saying we don't think we need grace. So Paul had to argue against some of the pillars in Jerusalem, or at least those false brothers who had snuck in to try to enslave Christians again. Paul had to fight against them. Paul even had to fight against Peter, who was failing to walk straight, failing to keep in step with the implications of the gospel. And it's possible for us to get crooked when it comes to walking out the implications of the truth of the gospel as well. If we may get crooked in how we treat one another, in how we look down on them, in how we consider ourselves superior based on some part of the law that we're keeping that they're not keeping. But how did they get justified? Because they kept the law? Is that how you got justified? So, no. So we have no reason to act superior in our righteousness. Anything, any righteousness that we have was given to us, not produced by us. So it's possible to get crooked in how we treat others. It's possible to get crooked by disassociating ourselves with someone who doesn't meet some righteous standard, even a righteous standard that we read about in the Bible. That's what the Jews were claiming was the Old Testament law. That was the argument, undoubtedly, that the men of James used that convinced Peter to disassociate himself from the Gentiles because they were going to contaminate him. It's possible even to get crooked in our own minds, either in how we evaluate our righteousness or how we respond to temptation. But it'll be great to see next time we're together in Galatians from chapter 3. We've begun in the Spirit. Are we now being perfected in the flesh? Is it our own strength, our own looking to the law that makes us more righteous? It's not. It's that we have union with Jesus. So it is our obligation to renounce, reject justification by works. When you hear someone say that they think God is going to accept them based on a percentage of good that they have done to their percentage of bad, their percentage of sin, even if they'll use those terms, you can't let them keep thinking that. Or, I mean, you ought to at least challenge their thinking of that. You can't make them change their mind. God's Spirit has to do that anyway. But that's an easy one to address. We're not justified. We're not accepted by God based on what we do. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We who believe were crucified with Christ, which means that we have been undone. Thank God that we have been undone. It's a word C.S. Lewis uses a few times about Jane in that hideous strength when she saw ransom. She was undone, unmade. Our sinful, selfish, self-righteous selves have been unmade, undone, thank God. And then they have been remade, thank God. One more from John Calvin. If the death of Christ be our redemption, then we were captives. If it be satisfaction, we were debtors. If it be atonement, we were guilty. If it be cleansing, we were unclean. And it is all of those things because we were in all of those conditions. And now we are crucified with Christ, and He lives in us. Sin is just too violent and dominating for a ceremony like circumcision to overcome, or any other ceremony. Thank God for the truth of the gospel of salvation in our crucifixion and resurrection in Christ. These are spiritual realities that while we may tend to be tempted at least to take them for granted, we need to meditate on them for sake of walking straight. We still, not just in terms of how people get saved, but in terms of our own sanctification, in order to keep straight the truth of the gospel, need to remember that it's all accomplished by Him and not by how we're related to the law by fulfilling it or obeying it. It's all in Jesus. Father, thanks for the opportunity to think through these truths, to be reminded of them in many cases, how fantastic of a privilege that is to get to be reminded of these things. When there are men who are slaves in their consciences throughout the world, all over, and perhaps even people that we know right around us who are enslaved to rules and standards and rituals that they think will make some sort of impact in how you would receive them. And yet we can't. We can't obey enough to be accepted. So the freedom that we have is worth fighting for. Thank you for men in church history who have fought for the truth of the gospel, all the way back to even Paul with Peter and the confrontation of hypocrisy on how it's lived out, the implications of it. So both the truth in terms of its content and the truth in terms of how we live. May you take what we know and help us continue to put it into practice and how we treat one another, even how we evaluate our own growth as Christians and how we're pleasing to you. Remind us of the realities that we are dead in Christ and alive in Him. Help us live out in the flesh tonight and this coming week your own life in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.